You're listening to Spurgeon Audio Podcast, podcasting with friends and preachers to the glory of God.
Now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. I need not read the text again, for I shall not go far away from it, but again and again shall we come back to these precious words about our Lord's one great sacrifice for sin. What Christ meant to do on the cross, he actually did. I always take that for granted. He did not die in vain. He did not leave any part of his work undone. Whatever was his intent, by the laying down of his life, he accomplished it. For if not, dear friends, he would come here again. If any of his work were left undone, he would return to the earth that he might finish it. For he never did leave a work incomplete, and he never will. Christ accomplished the redemption for his people in one stroke. Coming here, living and dying, he put away sin. He did not merely try to do it, but he actually accomplished the stupendous work for which he left his glory throne above. He did not die to make men savable. He died to save them. He did not die that their sin might be put away by some effort of their own. He died to put it away. Once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There was one death, one sacrifice, one atonement, and all the work of man's redemption was forever accomplished, so that we can sing, "Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won." If the mission on which Christ came to this earth had not been fulfilled, I say again, he would have returned to complete the work that he had begun. That would have meant that he should have often been offered since the foundation of the world, an idea that which we cannot hold for a single moment. For Christ to die twice would be contrary to all analogy. He is the second Adam. He therefore is like unto men. Read the words of Paul in the verse following our text. It is appointed unto men once to die, not twice, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For him who is the true Adam, to die twice would be contrary to the analogy of things. It would also be most repugnant to all holy feeling. For Christ, once to die a shameful death upon the cross in Calvary, has made an indelible mark upon our heart, as though it had been burned with a hot iron. I have sometimes half said to myself, God forbid that his dear son should ever have died. The price seemed too great even for our redemption. Should he die, the Holy One and the Just, the glorious and blessed Son of God? The answer to that question is that he has died. Thank God he can never die again. It would be horrible for us to think that it should be possible that he should ever be called upon to bear our sins a second time. It would be traitorous to his person. It would be dishonorable to his gospel to suppose that his sacrifice is still incomplete, and that he might be called upon to die again because his first death had not satisfied the claims of divine justice. The simple suggestion, even for the sake of argument, is almost blasphemous. Christ either paid the ransom price for his people, or he did not. If he did, it is paid. If he did not, will he come again, you think? That can never be. Toplady knew that truth of God when he taught the saints to sing to their Lord, "Complete atonement you have made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er your people owed, nor can his wrath on me take place, if sheltered in your righteousness and sprinkled with your blood. The idea that Christ's one sacrifice for sin is not sufficient to accomplish his purpose is also opposed to Revelation. We are told that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. The sinner for whom Christ died is free because of his substitute's death. And the substitute himself is free, for he has discharged every liability and given to God the full satisfaction that divine justice required. He bore on the tree the sentence for me, and now both the surety and sinner are free. Take a good look at Calvary. Get the cross distinctly photographed upon your eyeballs. Behold the five wounds and the bloody sweat. The whole gospel was hung on the cross. It was all there. The battle and the victory. The price and the purchase. The doom and the deliverance. The cross and the crown. See again, in the death of Christ on the cross, a clear idea of what he meant to do and of what he actually did when he laid down his life for us. And be glad that once and only once this great deed had to be done. Nothing more is needed. Christ has put away the sin for those for whom the covenant was made, according to the word of God that we read just now. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That will stand as a preface. Now I want, with great earnestness, to set before you, beloved friends, a summary of the way in which Christ has saved his people. It matters not how feebly the truth of God is put to you. If you do but lay hold of it and firmly grasp it by faith, your souls are saved. I shall have to speak to you briefly upon five things. First, the gigantic evil, sin. Secondly, the glorious remover of it, he. Thirdly, the memorable event. Once in the end of the world has he appeared. Fourthly, the special sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And fifthly and lastly, the grand achievement, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. First, notice in considering what our text says, that Christ has put away the gigantic evil. Once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin. Sin, it is a very little word, but it contains an abyss of meaning. Sin is transgression against God, rebellion against the King of Kings, violation of the law of right, commission of all manner of wrong. Sin is in every one of us. We have all committed it. We have all been defiled with it. Christ came to put away sin. You see, the evil is put in one word, as if wrongdoing was made into one lump, all heaped together and called not sins, but sin. Can you catch the idea? All the sinfulness, all the omissions, all the commissions, and all the tendencies to rebel that ever were in the world are all piled together, hill upon hill, mountain upon mountain, and then called by this one name, sin. Now, sin is that which makes man obnoxious to God. Man as a creature, God loves. Man as a sinner, God cannot love. Sin is loathsome to God. He is so pure that he cannot bear impurity, so just that the thought of injustice is important to him. He cannot look upon iniquity without hating it. It is contrary to his divine nature. His anger burns like coals of juniper against sin. This it is that makes sin so dreadful to us because in consequence of it, we have become obnoxious to God. And sin, dear friends, also involves man in punishment. Inasmuch as we have committed sin, we are exposed to the just and righteous wrath of God. Wherever there is sin, there must be penalty. Laws made without the sanction of reward and punishments are inoperative. God will never allow his righteous law to be broken with impunity. His word still declares, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Where there is sin, there must be punishment. And although the doctrine is not preached as often as it ought to be, yet every man's conscience knows that there is a dreadful hell. There is a worm that dies not. There is a fire that never can be quenched. And all these are reserved for unforgiven sinners. This makes sin a terrible evil. Unless God vacates the throne of the universe, sin must be visited with punishment and banished from his presence. Yet again, dear friends, sin effectually shuts the door of hope on men. The guilty cannot dwell with God while they are guilty. They must be cleansed from sin before they can walk with him in white. Into heaven there enters nothing that defiles, and if you and I are not pardoned, we must be separated from God forever. We can do nothing while sin remains upon us, and nothing can bring us reconciliation with God. Sin must be put away first. It lies across the road to heaven and blocks up the door by which we come to God, and unless it is removed, we are lost, lost, lost forever. Do you all know in your consciences and hearts what sin means? I remember that when I learned that dreadful lesson, I felt that I was the unhappiest youth in all Her Majesty's dominions. Sin went to bed with me and seared me with visions. Sin rose with me and made the most glorious landscape dark and gloomy. I had a terrible sound of judgment to come always ringing in my ears. I knew that I was guilty. I did not need for God to condemn me. I condemned myself. I sat in judgment upon my own heart, and I condemned myself to hell. Sin, if you really feel it, no branding irons in the hand of the cruelest inquisitor would ever pain you as sin does. Speak of diseases, and there are some that cause intense agony. But there is no disease that pains like sin on the conscience. Sin on the conscience, it is a prison, a rack, a cross, whereon all joy hangs, crucified and bleeding to death. That is the first thing in my text, the gigantic evil. In proportion as you feel the evil of sin, you will rejoice to hear that Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is my next point. In the second place, having spoken of the gigantic evil that needed to be removed, let me now speak of the glorious remover of it. Who was it that undertook to remove this mountain of guilt? Once in the end of the world, has he appeared? Who is this who has appeared to put away sin? I will not delay for a moment, but tell you at once that he that appeared was very God of very God. He against whom sin has been committed. He who will judge the quick and the dead. He it was who appeared to put away sin. Is there not great comfort in this fact? It is the Son of God who has undertaken this more than Herculean labor. He appeared, sinner, to save you. God appeared to put away sin. Lost one, to find you, the great shepherd has appeared. Your case is not hopeless, for he has appeared. Had anybody other than God undertaken the task of putting away sin, It could never have been accomplished, but it can be accomplished now, for he who appeared is one with whom nothing is impossible. Listen to that and be comforted. Who is it that appeared? It is he, the commissioned of the Father. Christ did not come as an amateur savior, trying an experiment on his own account. He came as the chosen mediator, ordained of God for this tremendous task. The Savior that I preach to you is no invention of my own brain. He is no great one who of his own accord stepped into the gap without orders from heaven. No. He appeared whom the Father chose for the work and sent, commissioned to perform it. His very name, Christ, tells of his anointing for this service. Thus says God of his anointed, He shall let my people go. 'Tis the work for him appointed, 'tis the work that he shall do, and my city he shall found and build it too. He appeared, he who was pledged in covenant to do it, for of old, before the world was, he became the surety of the covenant on behalf of his people. He undertook to redeem them. His Father gave him a people to be his own, and he declared that he would do the Father's will and perfect those whom the Father had given him. He appeared. Ah, dear friends, if the brightest angel had appeared to save us, we might have trembled lest he should be unequal to the task. But when he comes, whom God has sent, whom God has qualified, and who is himself God, he came upon an errand which he is able to accomplish. Think of that and be comforted. But now in the third place we come to the memorable event mentioned in our text. We are told that in order that he might save us, Christ appeared. Once in the end of the world has he appeared. He could not sit in heaven and do this great work. With all reverence to the blessed Son of God, we can truly say that he could not have saved us if he had kept his throne and not left the courts of glory. But he appeared. I have not to tell you at this time that he will appear, although that also is true. For unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But he has appeared. He appeared first as a babe at Bethlehem, swaddled like any other child. This babe is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and he has appeared on earth in human form. Made in fashion as a man, he has taken upon himself our nature. The infinite is linked with the infant, the eternal with the child, on whom all worlds are hanging, hangs upon a woman's breast. He must do that, or he cannot put away sin. 30 years rolled on, and he had toiled in obscurity as a carpenter in Nazareth. The Baptist comes and proclaims the advent of the Redeemer, and he is there to the moment. Into the waters of Jordan he descends, and John with him. The servant baptizes his Lord, and as he rises from the water, the heavens are opened. The dove descends. It rests upon him, and God proclaims him to be his Son, in whom he is well pleased. Thus, Christ, anointed at Jordan, appeared to inaugurate his public ministry, and, by his baptism, to begin working a robe of righteousness which is forever to adorn us, poor naked sinners. In the end of the world he appeared. His manifestation commenced at Bethlehem and was continued at Jordan. 3 more years rolled by, years of toil and suffering. And now the great debt was to be paid. The bill was presented. Would he be there to meet it? The charge was laid. Would he be there to answer it? Where would he be but among those olives in Gethsemane, surrendering himself? The night is chill, the moon is shining, and he is there in prayer. But what prayer? Never did the earth hear such groans and cries. He is there wrestling, but what wrestling? He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The sinner is called for, and the sinner's substitute has put in an appearance on his behalf in the lonely Garden of Gethsemane, so rightly named the olive press. In a garden, man's first sin was committed. In a garden, man's substitute was arrested. But now comes the darkest hour of all. Christ appeared on Calvary, atoning for sin. The sun is veiled, as though unable to look upon such a scene of sorrow. Hear the dread artillery of heaven. The Father thunders forth his wrath against sin. Behold the flames of fire, the forked lightning of God's anger against all iniquity. Who is to bear them? In whose breast shall they be quenched? He comes. On yonder tree he presents himself. He hides not his face from shame and spitting, and at last upon the cross. He hides not himself from divine desertion. Hear his piteous cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then was fulfilled the prophecy given by the mouth of Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. That sword is sheathed in Christ's heart. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Your blood the flaming blade must slake, your heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. Yes, Christ appeared. He was visibly crucified among men and observed by the gloating eyes of cruel men of hate. He appeared in that dread day of judgment and of vengeance. So it was, and only so, that he was able to put away sin. We have come thus far, and the path has been strewn with wonders. But only he who knows the meaning of the word sin will see any wonder in it. If sin has made the earth tremble under your feet, if sin has scorched you like the blast of a furnace, if sin has burned into your very soul and killed all your joy, you will hear with delight that God appeared here as a man for this purpose, to put away sin. Now, we must go a step farther and consider the special sacrifice which Christ offered. He who appeared put away sin by a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was himself. Once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There was never any way of putting away sin except by sacrifice. The Bible never tells us of any other way. Human thought or tradition has never discovered any other way. Find a people with a religion, and you are sure to find a people with a sacrifice. It is a very strange, but wherever our missionaries go, if they find God in all thought of, they find sacrifices being offered. It must be so, for man has this law of God written upon his very conscience. Christ must bring a sacrifice, but observe what it was. He offered himself. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, his whole self. Christ did not give us merely a part of himself. He gave us himself. Let me say those sweet words again. He loved me and gave himself for me. His blood? Yes. His hands, his feet, his side? Yes. His body, his soul? Yes. But you need not say all that. He gave himself. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Whatever Christ was in himself, he gave that. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. What a wonderful sacrifice! 10,000 bulls, myriads of sheep, enough to cover all the pastures of the earth. What would their blood avail? But God, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, offers himself. what condescension, what love, what infinite pity, that he should sacrifice himself for his enemies, for those who had broken his holy law. Christ offered himself alone. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, not by the sacrifice of his church, not by the sacrifice of martyrs, not by the offering of wafers and consecrated wine, but by the sacrifice of himself alone. You must not add anything to Christ's sacrifice. Christ does not put away sin through your tears, your grief, your merit, or your almsgiving. No, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, nothing more. You must take nothing from Christ's sacrifice, and you must add nothing to it. That sacrifice, too, if I read the Greek right, was a slain sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. Christ gave his life. It is written, without shedding of blood is no remission. He shed his blood. The blood is the life thereof, is true of Christ's sacrifice. For without blood shedding, it would have been of no avail. He poured out his soul unto death. In instituting that dear memorial feast, which you are bid to observe in remembrance of him, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The putting away of sin was accomplished by Christ dying in the place of guilty men. Christ says, I will take the punishment of sin. He takes it. He bears it on the cross. Sinful man, hear this. Take that fact to be true and rest your whole soul on it, and you are saved. Christ died for believers. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe in Christ, that is, if you trust him now, if you trust him altogether, if you trust only him and say, there I am resting, believing that Christ died for me, you are saved. For Christ has put away your sin. You shall not die. How can a man die when his sin is put away by Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice? If sin is pardoned, I'm secure. Death has no sting beside. The law gives sin its damning power, but Christ, my ransom, died. Christ's appearing, then, was that he might, as a high priest, present a sacrifice. He presented himself to the death on the cross. He died, and by that dying, he has put away sin. That brings me to my closing point, the grand achievement. Christ appeared to put away sin. What can that mean? It means, first, that Christ has put away sin as to its exclusion of men from God. Man, by his sin, had made the world so obnoxious to Jehovah that God could not deal with its inhabitants apart from Christ's sacrifice. He is infinitely merciful, but he is also infinitely just. And the world had become so putrid a thing that he declared that he regretted that he had made man upon the earth. Now this whole world of ours would have gone down into eternal ruin had not Christ come. John the Baptist cried, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, the whole bulk of it. It was then and there removed at one stroke so that God could deal with man, who could send an embassage of peace to this poor guilty world, and could come upon gospel terms of free grace and pardon to deal with a guilty race. That was done. You may all thank God for that. But there is more needed than that. When God comes to deal with men, we find next that Christ has, for every believer, taken away sin as to its punishment. I mean what I say. God cannot punish twice for the same offense. To lay sin upon Christ and then to demand its penalty of those for whom he stood as substitute would be to demand compensation twice and punishment twice for one offense. And this can never be. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That would be a gross injustice, and the judge of all the earth must do right. Behold then this fact. If you believe in Christ Jesus, he bore the punishment of your sin. In that short space upon the tree, the infinity of his nature enabled him to render to God's justice a vindication which is better than if all for whom he died had gone to hell. Had all been lost, God's justice would not have been vindicated as well as when his own dear Son bore that we might never bear his Father's righteous ire. He has made the law of God more honorable by his death at its hands than it could have been if all the race of men had been condemned eternally. O soul, if you believe in Jesus, the chastisement of your peace was upon him, and with his stripes you are healed. He was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And he was cursed for me, and shall I be cursed too? That would not be consistent with divine equity. The true believer may plead the justice as well as the mercy of God in the manner of his absolution. If Christ died, then all who were in Christ died with him. And when he rose, they all rose with him. And when God accepted him by raising him from the dead, he accepted all who were within him. Glory be to his holy name. Further, Christ put away sin as to its condemning power. You have felt the condemning power of sin? I have supposed you have done so. If so, listen. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You are a sinner, but your sin is not imputed to you, but to him who stood as your sponsor, your paymaster, your surety. Your sins were numbered on the scapegoat's head of old, even on Christ, the divinely ordained substitute for all his people. As David wrote, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Your sin does not condemn you, for Christ has been condemned in your place. Neither do I condemn you, says the Lord. Go in peace. Yet once more, sin is put away now as to its reigning power. For if every sin is pardoned through the atoning blood, we come to love Christ, and, loving Christ, away goes every sin. The man for whom Christ died, who knows it, who knows that Christ put away sin, must love Christ, and, loving Christ, he must hate sin. For to love sin and to love Christ at the same time would be impossible. If he bore my guilt, then I am not my own, for I am bought with a price, even with his most precious blood. He that suffered in my place shall now be my master. I lie at his dear feet and bless his name. Oh, how sweet to view the flowing of his sin-atoning blood, with divine assurance knowing he has made my peace with God. When you get as far as that, then you love Christ and serve him. I have told you before of the bricklayer who fell off a scaffold and was taken up so injured that it was seen that he must soon die. A good clergyman bending over him said, "My dear man, you had better make your peace with God." The poor fellow opened his eyes and said, "Make my peace with God, sir. Why, that was done for me more than 1,800 years ago by him who took my sin and suffered in my place." Thank God for that! I hope that many of you could say the same. You would not, then, talk about making your peace with God or about doing something to reconcile you to God. The very thought of adding anything to Christ's finished work is blasphemy. Believe that he has done all that is required and rest in it and be happy all your days. With this remark, I finish. Sin is put away as to its very existence. Where has sin gone to when a man believes in Christ? Micah says, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, where they will never be fished up again. The devil himself may fish to all eternity, but he will never fish them up again. God has cast the sins of believers into the depths of the sea. Where have they gone? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Will you go and measure it on the globe? Fly up to the heavens and see how far you can go east and how far you can go west. Is there any boundary to space? So far has God removed our transgressions from us. A more wonderful expression is this. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Where is that? Where is God's back? Is there any place behind his back? He is present everywhere and seen everywhere. It is nowhere at all then, and our sins are thrown into the nowhere. He that believes in Christ may know for sure that his iniquities have gone into the nowhere. Listen once more. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Thus is sin annihilated for all who trust the Savior. Listen to Daniel's description of the work of the Messiah, the Prince, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. If he has made an end of them, there is the end of them. Oh, my heart, sing hallelujah! Let every beat of my pulse be a hallelujah unto him who has put away my sin. Poor sinner, if you are black as the devil with sin, crimson to the very core with iniquity, yet wash in the fountain filled with the blood of the Lamb, and you shall be whiter than snow. For the Lord Jesus, by the sacrifice of himself, has forever put away the sin of all who trust him. Dear hearers, have you laid hold of this great truth of God? I do not care to what sect you belong, and I do not care what your standing in life is, and I do not care what your opinion in politics may be. Has Christ put away your sin? If he has, be as happy as the days are long in summertime, and be as bright as the garden is colorful in June. Sing like angels. You have more to sing about than angels have, for never did they taste redeeming grace and dying love. They were never lost, and therefore never found, never enslaved, and therefore never redeemed. God in human flesh has died for you. God loved you so that he would be nailed to a tree for you. You have sinned, but you are today as if you had never sinned. He that is washed is clean every whit, and you are washed. Oh, I say again, let your heart beat hallelujah. Let your pulse seem to say, bless, 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 bless the Lord. Oh, says one in a mournful and sorrowful tone, I am afraid it is not so with me. Well then, do not go to sleep tonight until it is. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so. Well, I hope that it is so, says one. Away with your hoping. What is the good of that? There are many people that go hoping, 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 hopping. Get out of that hoping and hopping and walk steadily on this sure ground. Christ died for all who believe in him, effectually died, not died according to this theory, which teaches that he died no more for Peter than he did for Judas, and died for those who are already in hell as much as he died for those who will be in heaven. The universal theory of the atonement has precious little comfort in it, albeit that Christ's death was universal in the removal of the hindrance to God's dealing on terms of mercy with the world, yet laid down his life for his sheep. He loved his church and gave himself for it. He has redeemed us from among men, out of men. He has taken us to be his own by the purchase of his blood. We are redeemed, washed, saved. If this is your case, go home and be glad. Let nobody beat you in holy merriment. There is a passage at the end of the parable of the prodigal that I like very much. And they began to be merry. The parable does not tell us when they left off being merry, and, I suppose, they are still merry. I know that ever since my father put the ring on my finger and shoes on my feet and gave me the kiss of love, and I knew that I was forgiven, I have been merry, and I mean to still be merry till my merriment is lost in the merriment above, where they keep perpetual holiday and sing to the praise of the Redeemer. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. To him be honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Amen.
A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood. Our mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his and kindred go this morning.
truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Hey Dan, what do Scarlett Johansson, Jack London, and Richard Dawkins all have in common?
Probably that they're all more famous than I am.
Well, besides that, they actually all share the same worldview.
And here at the Art of Redemption podcast, we do too. During the show, your hosts Daniel, Cody, and Roy take on entertainment and the arts from a Reformed Christian worldview.
The media that surrounds us is always making 1,000 different arguments on how we should answer the most basic questions of our existence. Like, where do we come from? Why is the world so messed up? And is there anything we can do to fix it? Are you prepared to understand those arguments?
Let us help you do exactly that. We take apart movies, music, paintings, and more, and then we examine the worldviews within. Next, we face them up against God's revealed truth and see how they hold up. And it usually isn't very pretty.
Join our conversation on iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher under The Art of Redemption as we look at the media around us and ask not only what it means, but why.
For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 9:24-10:14. I don't normally start out with such a long passage, but I thought it was necessary in light of the reasons that I had for choosing this sermon and in light of what we are remembering when we call October 31st Reformation Day. For some, the idea of such a day is simply a historical occurrence, when a monk named Martin Luther brought what was essentially a call for the academic equivalent of a football game to the public's attention. Luther wasn't trying to set the world on fire, and he wasn't even trying to really criticize the Pope, at least at that time. He was trying to bring challenges to public debate on very important issues. But what those 95 theses became, as they spread across Germany, was the spark that lit the fuse on a powder keg piled up on Rome-controlled Europe by godly men like Jan Hus and William Tyndale, men who saw the truth of Scripture, even in the face of a Roman Catholic Church that was, and still is, trying desperately to obfuscate it for their own power's sake. And that brings me to the reason that I wanted to read this particular sermon on the 499th celebration of the beginning of the Reformation. There were many issues that were debated over and that served to demonstrate the rot at the foundation of the Catholic Church. But the very root of it, and the issue which was foundational to the Protestant return to biblical theology, was the completeness of Jesus Christ's work on the cross in paying for sin on behalf of his people. Rome taught, and continues to teach, at least in its official dogma, that Christ essentially made a way for us all to have right standing before God, but that the way we truly achieve that standing is through participation for our entire lives in the sacraments of the Church. And even then, that's not sufficient in Rome's view, because for all but the purest of saints, we don't go directly to heaven after sin, or excuse me, we don't go directly to heaven after death. We go to purgatory. We endure what is called satis passio, which is the suffering that is part of atoning for sin. And the sale of indulgences, that was related to this idea, and that was one of the major issues that led to Luther's actions. Indulgences were, and still are, although I don't believe they're sold today. I believe you get those in different ways now, as opposed to just paying for them in the past. But indulgences were basically a get-out-of-purgatory-but-not-really-for-free card. Or at the very least, it was a way that you can get relatives out of there more quickly. But Scripture makes no such claims about Christians and their sins. This is why I chose this sermon, and why I chose to use such a large passage of Scripture. The book of Hebrews, by its testimony to the completed work of Jesus on the cross, and his place seated at the right hand of the Father, it completely repudiates the idea that there is any longer any sacrifice or suffering for sin on behalf of those for whom Christ worked. That doesn't mean that there is no suffering, but it means that we aren't doing it for the sake of paying for our sins. Our sins are paid for. Paul takes this argument and he expands upon it fully, this idea that Jesus has completely and utterly paid the price. There is no work left to be done. And if you read the book of Romans, you read the book of Galatians, you see how he expands on this and explains it. And if you haven't read those books, you need to go read them right now. The truth of the gospel of Jesus, that we can completely rest in his work, and that in Christ, being in Christ, there is no fear of any judgment. There's only peace with God. That message is life to us, and it is the message that I want to bring through this episode. The Reformation began as a man standing upon the convictions of his conscience by the Word of God, that he would not be convinced of anything but what Scripture pointed to, and that he would trust fully in the strength of God in the face of governments and church leaders who threatened life, limb, and livelihood. And I wanted to read this sermon because it is important for us to remember this truth, and just as much, it is important for us to prepare to do the same thing. The world echoes the same lies that it did in Luther's day, and that it has since sin first cracked the world's joy and fractured our relationship with God in the garden. You can have your own way because the real source of wisdom and goodness is you. You can do what you want because ultimately your heart is the arbiter of good. Follow your heart. How many times have we heard that? But here's the problem. We do that. And what do we find? We find that as we run after this mythical realm of perfect peace and harmony, where everyone coexists together, pursuing the desires of their hearts, all we end up finding is sadness, heartbreak, death. Our hearts cannot bring us happiness. All they will do is hand us a broken cup to try to scrape up a little bit of water to satisfy our thirst. In the end, we as Christians cannot agree with what the world wants, because we know it ends in death and hell. We want to see those around us set free from these lies and find the truth, because in that truth is life as it was truly intended for us by our Maker. So no matter the human orthodoxy demanded of us, the believer ought to reject it and stand on his conscience and the convictions of God's own word. God has worked perfectly, completely, in the sacrifice of Christ to pay for our sins. And all those who trust in Christ have right now, perfect union with Jesus and right standing as holy before God. We can go to him in prayer for anything, for everything. So, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't trust him, I urge you to do so right now. Don't wait. Go to the Bible and read it. See the words of God to his people and find healing in the testimony of the Spirit. Find it in hearing the word of God preached to you in the church. If you do know Jesus and trust him, then let me remind you, do not fear anything the world threatens in the face of our rejection of their sinful desires. God is faithful, and even death itself cannot separate us from him. But in all things, we can rejoice and live lives to his glory. Thank you very much, as always, for listening. I would ask that if you aren't already, that you would consider following us on Facebook at facebook.com/Spurgeon Audio. You can follow us on Twitter at Spurgeon Audio. And of course, you can find more information and you can find older archived episodes on SpurgeonAudio.org. Don't forget, we continue to have the morning and evening devotionals posted daily through the podcast feed at Theology Mix. TheologyMix.com is the website. You can read them and hear them there. And if you subscribe to their feed, they will be delivered to your podcast catcher daily. Thank you very much, my brothers and sisters. And again, let us remember, as we go forth into whatever the future holds, we must continue to be still and know that he is God.
Spurgeon Audio is a completely not-for-profit program. If you would like to make a donation, we instead ask that you give that money to your home church to further the work of God in your area. Our music is provided by the worship team at our own home church, and you can look in the website description for more information. Our sermon is read by David Sipe. I'm John Ladner. Have a wonderful rest of your day.